This is John 15, the chapter, part 2. We are continuing from the last discussion where we started on John 15, the vine and the branches. And let me read John 15 to set the stage. I'm reading from King James first. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes it away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Let's stop at 7. Today I want to explore verse 7, and then if we have time, we would come back to verse 6. How many are familiar with literal translations? Anybody familiar? Okay, that's good. Today I want to try these verses from Young's literal translation, which was done in around 1862. It's pretty old. And the reason I chose literal translation is it is closer to Greek. And Greek has finer nuances that we miss out in general King James-like translations. So I would read up to 13, and as I read, I would comment out on the verse. And let's start again, John 15, verse 1, from Young's literal translation. When they do literal translation, the sentences may not be right in English. Sometimes they're a little awkward because the sentence structure is in Greek. But when it comes to English, like what King James did was they rearranged the words sequence to make it appear poetic and easy to read and easy to understand. That might have served a good purpose for some reasons. But sometimes we want to go back to the original inspired language. Since we are doing the micro study of John 15 and continuing, let me read from Young's literal translation. The first verse, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. So here, Jesus Christ is saying these words, he is the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. So there's a separation of roles, as we discussed last time. And verse 2, every branch in me not bearing fruit, he doeth take it away, and every one bearing fruit he does cleanse by pruning it, that it may bear more fruit. So the verse 2 is translated slightly different. In King James, there are two kinds of branches which are attached to the vine. Some bear fruit, some do not bear fruit. Which do not bear fruit, Father would come and take it away. And those who are bearing fruit, Father would come and prune so that they bear more fruit. Now, the word prune used in Greek actually means cleaning or cleansing. So Father somehow cleanses, and in order for the branches to produce more fruit than what they are currently producing. So this is a kind of operation. So King James took liberty to make it prune, because that is the thing commonly done to the vine. But here the pruning could be general purpose. You can cut some branches, some stems, so that other stems would use up all the resources and grow more and bear fruit. But here it is more towards cleansing the rotten stems, or maybe cleansing the plant, that part of the plant which is growing in a wrong direction, which may not be fruitful. So this is more like cleansing. And the next verse, verse 3, already ye are clean because of the word that I have spoken unto you. Here the word clean in verse 3 is pruned. If you go by Greek, the same word is used when Father does the pruning. That means Father does cleaning. And Son also does the cleaning through His word. So you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So this is a double cleaning. Both the vine cleanses and also Father cleanses, but two independent operations. But the goal is to produce more fruit. In case of roses, some stems would bear the flowers and then they don't bear any longer. New shoots would come up and bear more roses. So what they do is, once the stem is done, they want to cut it away so that the resources are used by other new stems which would bear more fruit. So the fruit would also remain. So this is more like a garden agricultural operation, and also sometimes it involves taking away dead stems and perhaps infected stems which would be harmful for the plant. So this is a surgical operation, so that the goal is more fruit would be from the vines, individual vines. And another interesting thing I recently learned, verse 2, every branch in me not bearing fruit, the Father would take it away. Typically, we go through seasons, and the vine, when it is in the dead winter, it drops all the leaves, grape vine, and when the spring comes, it springs more leaves and then eventually fruit. So the farmers, it is very difficult for them which branch is alive, survived through winter, which branch did not. So what they do is they bend the branch, and if the branch breaks, that means it is dead, and if bends, it is able to bend, that means it still have sap and life, so it is considered to be alive. Perhaps do we have an application that we would be bent in some way spiritually, and would we still survive? That's just a thought to consider. And coming back to verse 3, already ye are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. When he says, the word I have spoken to you, here the Greek word is logos. Later on, he uses this word again in another verse. Then we will see the contrast. And verse 4, remain in me and I in you. Here, abide in me, more closer translation, better translation would be remain. Remain in the vine. Remain in me and I in you. As the branch is not able to bear fruit of itself, if it may not remain in the vine, so neither ye, if ye may not remain in me. Here, the interesting thing is may. That is not captured in King James. Here, the may and might are all the possibilities. The vine can continue to abide. It may continue, then it may bear more fruit. These are all possibilities. Or it may not. That is also equal possibility and may be plucked away. So the Greek has maybe, that's called subjunctive mood. So according to verse 4, if you are not remaining in the vine, you would not be able to bear fruit. That means we have zero capabilities of ourselves to bear spiritual fruit. When it comes to spiritual matters, we need the vine. We need the sap from vine. We need to be continuously connected to this lifeline, which is Jesus Christ. And verse 5, I am the vine, ye are branches. He's repeating that. He who is remaining in me and I in him, this one doeth bear much fruit. Because apart from me, ye are not able to do anything. Here again he is emphasizing that we will not be able to do anything. If any man may not remain in me, here again the possibility, verse 6, may not remain, he was cast forth without as the branch and was withered, and they gathered them and cast into fire and they are burnt. So here the branches are cast into fire. And so the verse 6 is a pretty important verse. We will come back to verse 6 after exploring verse 7. Let me go and read verse 7. If ye may remain in me, again there is a may you can notice. If ye may remain in me, and my sayings in you may remain. Here the word sayings, I think in King James they have put word consistently. In verse 3, again the word is there. In verse 3, the Greek word is logos. Here it's a different Greek word called rhema. There's a difference between logos and rhema. The verse 3, it means the expression of thought as behind the sentences that a person speaks. The rhema is sentences in outward form. So here he is using both. That means when you speak a word, set of words, sentence, you convey one meaning directly. But there could be more layers of meanings you intend to communicate with these same sentences. So those thoughts and the patterns of thoughts hid behind, that is logos. And just the words itself is rhema. So you need to remember both his words as well as the deeper thoughts behind those words. So both are valid when he says my words. This you would find it in the literal translations, this kind of distinction. Again, I'm reading verse 7. If ye remain in me and my sayings in you may remain, whatever you may wish, ye shall ask, and it shall be done to you. So there is a two-way communication, and whatever you ask, that shall be done to you. In this was my Father glorified, that is verse 8, in this my Father was my Father glorified, that ye may bear much fruit, and ye shall become my disciples. According as Father did love me, I also loved you, and remain in my love. If my commandments ye may keep, ye shall remain in my love. According as I the commandments of my Father have kept, and do remain in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy in you may remain, and your joy may be full. This is my command, that ye love one another, and according as I did love you. Verse 13, greater love than this has no one, that anyone his life may lay down for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye may do whatever I command you. No more do I call you servants, because the servant has not known what his Lord doeth. And you I have called friends, because all things that I heard from my Father I did make known to you. Ye did not choose me out, but I chose you and did appoint you, that ye might go away and might bear fruit, and your fruit might remain, that whatever ye may ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world doeth hate you, ye know that it has hated me before you. If of the world ye were, the world its own would have been loving. And because of the world ye are not, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. So up to 19, I'll just start that. And here, verse 7, I want to dwell upon this morning. The verse 7 onwards, the vine and branches whole concept is enhanced and taken to a much higher level. It actually talks about a relationship. Verse 7 onwards, whatever you ask, I will do it for you. Whatever you wish, I will do it for you. And whatever I want you, you do it also for me. It's a two-way communication. It's a two-way relationship. It's a beautiful relationship that is possible under the new covenant. This is directly related to the new covenant binding, the direct relationship with God, which was kind of absent in the old covenant. At the Mount Sinai, people did not want to directly deal with God. They were afraid, they were terrified of the scenes, and they asked Moses, you go and speak to God, and come and speak to us, we speak to you. So there is no direct communication and no direct relationship. It was more like an indirect. It was like a distance management. It's like a remote controlling. Or anyway, it's kind of a virtual relationship, logical relationship. They were related, but not directly. But in New Covenant, you don't have any option. You are plunged into this direct relationship with God, with both the Father as well as Son. This is ultimate spiritual relationship for eternity between God and man. This is an individual relationship. Every vine has a relationship with every branch has a relationship with the vine and the vine dresser. So it's an ultimate spiritual relationship. And also it is two unequals in this relationship. God brings himself down to our level to have relationship with us. He is like infinitely complex. He created the universe and the stars, every star he calls by name and he counts all the stars. With all the technology, even NASA cannot count the galaxies, remember the stars. So we are finite beings, and but still he wants to have begin this beautiful relationship which grows and flourishes and goes into all eternity, rest of the eternity. So he's laying the foundation for that beautiful relationship. And also imagine he's letting you and me abide in him. Imagine a filthy clothes and very repulsive individual is there. Remember, imagine the person you hated most or despised most in your life. And if that person comes and abides in you, wow. You need lots of grace, lots of humility, and lots of love to let this happen. But Jesus Christ is letting it happen. We are, with all our sinful nature, we must be like that to him. But yet, see the grace that flows from him to let us all individually abide in him, this true vine. So there's a lots of operation of love and grace from the vine. He's a glorious spiritual being and we are not, but still he is letting it happen. And there is also, you and I are created for this relationship. This is important. This relationship, if there are two objects, like if there are two computers, they don't have any relationship, even though they communicate. Two machines, same thing. Animals, very less. But human beings have natural relationships with one another. These are created by God for a purpose, these relationships. Every God-given human relationships are for a purpose, to teach us something about this great ultimate spiritual relationship. Examples. Also, there is one interesting aspect. Not only these human relationships teach us something about this relationship, this ultimate relationship between God and man, this ultimate relationship also has every human relationship, God-given relationship, embedded in it. The examples are father and son. You know it, man and his wife, and brother and his brother, and sister and sister, between two friends, friend and a friend. These are all human relationships. There are also additional human relationships, master and slave, and teacher and disciple, and king and his subjects, and creator and created, and deliverer and delivered. All these relationships are bundled into this one great ultimate spiritual relationship God wants to build through the new covenant. How many have you heard about this parable of six blind men and an elephant? Anybody know that? Six blind men, and elephant. Okay, now, You might have heard. If you haven't heard, I'll just read it. I have a printout. The reason I'm reading this is theologians mostly, they pick one of these relationships. Like they would insist that father and son, God is like father and we are like his children. And they insist this is the only relationship that is possible between God and man. But some others may pick up between brother and brother, and others may pick up friend and friend, because here in John 15 he says, I call you friends. So they would hijack that concept and say, God is our friend and we are his friends. That is the only relationship, no other possibilities. But if you harmonize every verse from the scriptures, it is not true that only one exclusive relationship is relevant for the ultimate relationship. Ultimate relationship reflects all these relationships simultaneously, concurrently. That's the beautiful ultimate relationship. Let me just read the interesting thing about this blind man. A group of blind men heard that a strange animal called an elephant had been brought to the town, but none of them were aware of its shape and form. Out of curiosity, they said, we must inspect and know it by touch, of which we are capable. So this blind man wanted to know what elephant looks like. So they said, like, we will touch this creature and find out what it is. And they were allowed to do it. So they sought it out, and when they found it, they groped about it. In the case of the first person, the first blind man, whose hand landed on the trunk, said, this being is like a thick snake. And the second one, whose hand reached its ear, he said, it seems like kind of a fan. And the third person, whose hand was upon its leg, said elephant was a pillar, like a tree trunk. And the blind man who placed his hand upon the side said elephant is a wall. Another who felt its tail described it as a rope. And the last felt its tusk, stating that elephant is that which is hard, smooth, and like a spear. So everybody has their own perceptions of this beautiful relationship. And each one in this example insisted that it is a rope. No, it is a wall. No, it is a fan. So that kind of thing we land in when we say, when we stick this relationship to one human relationship. Now the dynamics of the relationship are carried out into this ultimate relationship. Let us consider the relationship between two equals. When a man is dating a girl, what he would do? He would do to dress himself up to be nice looking to the girl, and he would also find out her likes and dislikes, and he doesn't want to do those that she dislikes, and he would put an extra effort not to do them, but he will also put efforts to find out what she likes and then also puts efforts to do them, so that he would build relationship with her, and he will also present her himself best. The same thing happens to her. Like, she also prepares, if she loves this man, prepares herself and dresses herself properly, and she would tune to the thing. The same thing with God. We want to find out in this ultimate relationship what God wants, what pleases Him, what He likes, and what He dislikes. We put efforts not to do those things which He does not like, and do those things which pleases Him. And also equals. When we have equals, another example is like two friends. When we say friends, he might ask you something, and then you may give it or not give it, depending on your mood, or you may think he does not really need it, but there's a give and take between friends. And also they spend lots of time together, and sometimes he asks something and you would say no, but he might insist, "Oh no, man, I really need this now, I need urgently, would you please help?" And then even though otherwise you would not give it, but you would give it away because he's asking, and he says it is real important, he needs it so badly or urgently. So there is a yielding based on the other's friend's need that happens between friends and friends. And for casual things, you may not give, you may say no, he does not take offense. So there is a bending, there is a flexibility for a good friendship to begin with. The same thing, same dynamics are carried out between God and man. Let's see the example of Luke 11, verses 5 to 8. And he said unto them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. So here his friend is coming, and in the middle of the night, knocking door, and asking for 3 loaves of bread. For a friend of mine in journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.'" So it happened so suddenly, unexpectedly, that his friend came. Now he has nothing to serve him, so he's knocking your door for the 3 loaves. And verse 7, "And he from within shall answer and say, 'Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee.'" So he says no for the first time. And what happens next? Verse 8. "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend," I can say no, he can go to some other friend and get the same items. "But because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." Here he says, because of the persistence, because of the urgency, this person would rise up and give the 3 loaves and whatever he needs. So when you insist, when you are persistent, the friend would yield to the other friend. Same thing with God. When you are persistent, He would give you. But it doesn't mean you can get all that you want through persistence. It has its limits. Luke 11, 9. We'll continue 9. "And I say unto you, ask, it shall be given. Seek, you shall find, and knock, it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks, receiveth, and he that seeks, finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened to you. Here in the Greek it says, whoever keep on asking will receive you. Whoever keep on knocking, the door will be opened. And whoever keep on seeking, you will find. So it's a persistent, consistent seeking. That is what God says with the relationship. In John 15, verse 7, he says, if you do my commandments, whatever you ask shall be done to you. Whatever you ask, that means whatever you wish shall be done to you. The word, Greek word says, it is not done immediately to you. It is eventually be given to you, whatever you ask. There's a time and there is also persistence. So when he says asks, when we come to look, that asking involves seeking also, and also knocking. So asking, seeking, knocking, generally, overall it is asking, but there are different nuances. Sometimes you seek an answer. So you seek and you will find the answer. Knock, a door was closed, so you want the door to be opened. So keep knocking God to open the door. So there are different applications to these three things: ask, seek, and find. Ask, seek, and knock. In Greek, it is keep on asking, keep on knocking, and keep on seeking. This is about equals. How about unequals? King and his subjects, just for example. What people, subjects ask, king may or may not. But what king asks, there is an obligation for the people to do that. So this king and subjects relationship is also carried to this ultimate spiritual relationship. Between friends, it may say whatever you ask, you may give. And whatever you, there is such kind of equal relationship. But unequal relationships have a slightly different dynamics. There are certain things people have obligations to do what the greater one asks, and the lesser one cannot ask in a way of dictation or a command. But the reverse direction is true when you have two unequals. But kings generally are other human beings also. When it comes to God, he is infinite. He is more good than you, more righteous than you, more true than you. So what he asks you has full validity, morally, spiritually. But what you ask God to give you may be subject to your human nature, maybe your immediate need. Maybe God is making you pass through a crisis to build you up. So you ask for deliverance. God would not give you, because it will take away all the training that needs. Because God said he will scourge every son whom he loves and chastises everyone. So there's a chastisement, as a father chastises his children. So when the chastisement is in progress, your prayers would not be heard for the deliverance of that particular trial. Once the chastisement is over, it's automatically taken out. So that kind of relationship dynamics are carried out into this ultimate spiritual relationship. Also, it is a growing relationship. It grows in intensity. It grows in intimacy. It grows in understanding, two-way understanding. You understand God, and God also understands you. Not that God does not know, but there is a knowing and understanding and growing aspect in this relationship. Now, this relationship has a higher role than your commandment keeping. This is a new covenant shift. In the old covenant, there's more commandment keeping things, but under the new covenant, the relationship stays higher than the commandment's obedience. What I mean by that is, the violation of commandments is one thing, and the violation of this relationship is another thing. There is always significantly greater penalties when you violate the relationship than doing some small sin. If we fail to have this relationship, this word knowing, when you grow in relationship, you grow in intimacy and you grow in understanding, then we come to a point where God knows us and we know Him. That knowing is very important. This relationship should grow and mature till that reaches this know. Whenever you find know, like Adam knew Eve, this is very intimate. And behind the scenes, always there is a covenant. More often it is associated when there is knowing is there. This is a more intimate relationship. If we don't achieve this relationship up to that knowing state, we are in danger. Let us look at Matthew 7:22. Matthew 7 verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? That means they taught God's word. Prophesying is also teaching. And have we not cast out devils? They casted out demons in his name. And they had faith and they could do that. And in thy name done many wonderful works. So they have faith in God, and they were able to do these miraculous things. Yet, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He never knew them. This is an interesting thing. They never had that relationship deep enough, close enough, that he has not worked to personally convert them. They are still in their lawlessness. And he says, I never knew you, depart from me. Even though they did external works. So the relationship is more important under New Covenant. One of the sins of Judas Iscariot, if you think back, what he did, he betrayed Son of Man with a kiss. It's a direct violation of this relationship. That's why, as we understand from scriptures as of today, he will not be in the kingdom. He will end up in lake of fire because of the gross violation of the relationship. So the relationship has its loyalty, its faithfulness. All the attributes of a relationship are carried into this. And eternal life, this beautiful relationship is so fulfilling that if you consider eternal life hypothetically, without this relationship, if you ever live eternally, but you do not have this beautiful two-way relationship with God, how dull it would be, how boring and how unfulfilling it is. Sometimes we get bored in this life. If you are stuck to live eternally, how much more bored would you be without this relationship? And again, that's a hypothetical situation. You will not be eternally, eternal life you won't have without this relationship. Then we'll get back to verse 7 of John 15. With the background of the discussion we have, I will read verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. So God is coming forward to do the things that you ask, if you do what he is asking you. There is a two-way relationship. Verse 8, John 15, verse 8. Here is in my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Here, when you do his commandments and bear much fruit, then you are glorifying God. This is one of the ways you can glorify God. And also, so shall you be my disciples. So you have also teacher and disciple relationship. You would be truly a disciple if you are learning from God and doing them and bearing fruit, bearing spiritual fruit. Father is also glorified, and you are also becoming disciple from these simultaneous relationship acts. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Here is an interesting thing. He is referring to the covenant between him and his Father, and referring back to the covenant between him and us. Him and us is new covenant, and him and Father is another covenant between God and God. Here he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. In that covenant, Father has loved the Son. Here also Son is loving us. And continue ye in my love. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So here there is a love, and there is a responsibility for the recipient of that love. When God loves you and lets you abide in him, the branches, because he loved you and he died for you and he showed his love first. And then when the love comes to you as a recipient, you have a responsibility to obey what he commands. That's what he is saying. And he is saying, I also did the same thing to my Father. When he loved me, I reciprocated his love by keeping all his commandments. There's nothing to feel small, nothing to be shameful, nothing to be feeling overly burdened. It is a thing Christ himself done to his Father. He came back to Father with obedience. So, as I have done in this covenant between me and my Father, you also do to me through this new covenant. This is an important point. Let's read these two verses again. Verse 9, as Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. So you are continuing in the love of Father. He continued in the love of Father by doing Father's commandments. And we also have to continue in Christ's love by doing his commandments. So what is being continued? The relationship is continued here. And also your obedience is continued here. These are all tied up. Your obedience, your relationship, your binding under the covenant. Verse 10, I would read again. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Here there is another aspect. When God loves us, if we have to continue to abide in his love by doing his commandments. Otherwise, his love can be taken away from us. So this love is not totally unconditional. It is conditional. There are post conditions for his love, for his grace, for his son's sacrifice. When it comes to us, it comes free. It comes through grace and love. But as a recipient, you have to make sure that this love is continued. You continue to abide in his love through obedience. Otherwise, the love would stop. Even the grace would stop. That's what he is saying. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So that's the verse 10. And verse 11, he says something interesting. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So he is introducing joy here. He is giving his joy to us, and our joy would be filled and fulfilled as a result of this joy that he gives. Like, coming to joy, we have different kinds of joys. For example, when you eat ice cream, from the moment you see the ice cream with all its brilliant colors, you come into this thing as anticipation of joy. When you have first bite, the joy fully kicks in. And as you eat, as the eating of ice cream progresses, you experience this joy, this intense joy. But once the ice cream is finished, it quickly drops down. Within 1 or 2 minutes, this joy is gone. This joy is driven by your senses, your taste buds, your eyes, and your nervous system. It all responds to this and sends signals back to the brain. It's a huge neural stimulation goes on. It sends lots of packets back to the brain, and the brain receives it and then thinks that something good is happening, and then it releases a chemical called dopamine. The dopamine, when it is released, it creates this sensation of joy. You are now joyful that you are finally eating ice cream that you have waited for so long, and the joy lasts as long as this ice cream while you are eating, and then quickly diminishes and disappears within few minutes after ice cream is gone. But when Christ says, I will give my joy to you, and your joy would be full, is a different kind of joy. It's a different kind of joy. It's a lasting joy. It's not necessarily driven by senses, but it is more spiritual in joy. For example, remember the things when you have helped somebody who's really in need, and he said thank you, and then when you come back home, you have some satisfaction, some joy in your heart. This joy lasts forever. Whenever you remember that you helped somebody, that joy comes back. It's not like ice cream. Ice cream you have to eat to get the joy and maybe put on more pounds. But here, there's no pounds. This joy keeps growing and expanding. And then you have also the joy when you have forgiven somebody. I mean, you don't need to forgive, but you anyway went ahead and forgave him or her, and you have that joy in you of the forgiveness. Sometimes the role of human teachers end when these concepts are taught. This joy cannot be taught from pulpit. You have to experience the joy yourself by building your relationship with God, by walking with Him, by obedience with Him. For example, you can choose one day, next few months, you can choose one day, and from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to bed, whatever, 12, 14, 15 hours, try to honor God in all that you speak, in all that you do, in all and all that you think. Just one day, fully dedicate everything that you do it in for the honoring God. Just keep on honoring Him in what all you speak, what all you think, and what all you do. Make it your job from morning to evening, and tell me if you have experienced by the evening when you go to bed this kind of joy. This joy cannot be taught. This joy has to be experienced. These have to be given by God directly to the same thing like faith. Somebody can't teach you swimming by telling how you have to swim. It won't help you actually swim. You have to get into the waters and learn swimming. The same way, the joy and the faith and the relationship. Do we have like another 10-15 minutes, or are we done? Okay? Done?
No, we're
done. We have till 1 o'clock, so
okay.
25 more.
Okay, that's good. That's very good. I want to get back to 6 in an introductory way, because verse 6 is important. So we will come back to these verses up to 19, but I want to get back to 6. Because people have different perceptions about this 6. Let's read this 6 again. If a man abide not in me, that is in Jesus Christ, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So all the branches that are dead, the dead branches, or they fall to the ground, they are gathered by men, angels, and they will thrown into fire and they are burned. So what is this fire? Is this just, is he talking about the dead branches being burnt, or is he talking more about this fire and being burnt or consumed in the fire? Let's quickly see if you examples. What is this fire? I gathered some verses so that we will get through with some understanding of this fire. Matthew 3:10. This is John the Baptist speaking. He is introducing the new covenant, and actually is introducing the gospel as the prophecy of Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord before the arrival of Jesus Christ. Here, the John the Baptist is preparing the way, and as the part of preparing the way, and as the preparation for new covenant that is about to arrive, he makes this very interesting statement. Let's read Matthew 3:10. And now also axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So the axe is laid to the root. When the new covenant comes, your only opportunity to have life is now at stake. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now, here he comes, instead, he calls them trees instead of branches in a vine. What is tree? Tree is very similar to a branch. The tree gets its nutrients from dirt or soil, but the branch gets its nutrients from the vine. But other than that, they're exactly same. All the things, bearing fruit, not bearing fruit, the whole concept applies to trees also. It's a different allusion here. So axe is laid, and whichever tree does not bear good fruit would be thrown into this fire. So the fire comes here again. Let's see a few more verses about fire. Matthew 7:19. Here Jesus Christ saying exactly the same thing. He is reaffirming what John the Baptist said. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So every tree would be cast into this fire, whatever fire it is, whichever does not bear good fruit. Now, there are other verses, more meaning is added to this fire. Let's go to Luke 3:17. When the new covenant arrived, there is a separation. When Jesus Christ arrives on the scene, there is a spiritual separation between goat and sheep, between chaff and wheat. You have different allusions. He brings in this difference, and the one side would go to this fire, and the other side would go into some place, some other place. Let's see what it is. Luke 3:17. He says, whose fan is in his hand, so he's fanning, he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with fire, unquenchable. So he associates the word unquenchable with the fire. So other two verses, there is just a fire where the trees that did not bear good fruit are thrown. Here, the fire itself is unquenchable. What is that? What is unquenchable? You cannot put off that fire. That is the meaning of unquenchable, right? You have unquenchable thirst which cannot be satisfied. So here there is an unquenchable fire which cannot be put out, which cannot be stopped. Let's go to Mark 9:47. Here is saying about the eye, if thine eye offends thee, pluck it out, and it is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and to be cast into hellfire. He is associating hell with this fire, hellfire, the Greek Gehenna, and he makes an interesting statement in verse 48. Where their worm dieth not and fire is not quenched. The fire is not quenched is there. He introduces the concept of worm. The worms would not die. Any How could worms be living in the fire? Anybody has any idea, like any thoughts? Since it is Bible study, let's make it more interactive. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And this is the place, the dead branches, the dead trees which did not bear good fruit, and the chaff and the goats, they all end up here. Okay, I stumbled verse for several years, scratched my head and looked everywhere, and it's very difficult to understand, but once you understand, it's very easy explanation. So we are talking about dead people, spiritually dead. Okay, now let us come to the physically dead people, physically dead body. What are the two ways that we dispose the dead bodies? One is burial, second is cremation, right? Burial and cremation. These are the standard most people would dispose. There are certain sects do it differently, like Farsis. They would not neither bury nor cremate, but they leave it open for the birds to eat the body. So that's very grotesque thing to watch, but those are exceptions. The general rules, when body is buried, what happens inside the earth? All the worms, all the insects, all the creatures would come and progressively eat away. Only bones are left, and even bones are disintegrated. They would be eaten away, so nothing is left. So the dead body in the physical realm is completely consumed. So he captures that the whole concept by the worms eating. And then what happens when the body is cremated? When the body is put into this crematorium, or when you put wooden logs around beneath and put it on fire, would you stop in the middle and put out the fire? No. You don't want the stink of the dead body. You want it to be totally consumed. So the fire here completely consumes the body. There, the worms completely eat away the body. Now come to the spiritual. When the spiritually dead people, when they are put into this kind of fire, they will be consumed, obliterated. They will cease to exist any longer. So nothing can intervene. That's what he is saying. When the worms start eating, when you are dead, when you are thrown into this kind of symbolic, metaphorical fire, which denotes consumption, this consumption process would not be stopped. Nobody would be able to stop. The worms would not stop eating, and the fire does not stop consuming. They totally, utterly, they would be consumed, the spiritually dead. That's what he means. Let's read verse 48 again. Where their worm dieth not, that means worms would not die, but do their work and completely consume. And the fire is not quenched. It completely consumes, obliterate. That means nothing can stop from the consumption, but there is a way we can stop this. That's what he is saying. If you come to me, this would not happen. If you are on my right hand to be sheep, this would not happen. If you are on my left hand, you are not abiding in me, nor having relationship with me to that level of knowing, you would end up here. And nothing is gonna stop you from being obliterated, completely consumed. There the worm does not die, and your fire is not quenched. Let's do one few more things quickly. Matthew 8:18. This looks to be wrong verse. Matthew 8:18. Sorry about that. Here he says everlasting fire. It's you will be thrown into everlasting fire. Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 verse 41. Few pages away. Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity. Here, what is offend? Offenses are something to do with relationships, right? Here, the relationship is in problem. All things that they that offend, offensive to God, those things are gathered. Those branches are gathered. Those people are gathered which are offensive to God and that do practice iniquity, lawlessness. Then what happens to them? Verse 42. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Furnace. He associates furnace with the fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What is that? Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Some translations do weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is utter bitterness when all your investments are lost. That happens in the stock market. When all your investments are gone, you come to zero, then people actually bite their tongue. It's a physical phenomenon when it happens, but it is also figurative. Weeping and gnashing of teeth people are subjected to. But Jude 1:7, I think Jude is only one chapter. Verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Here he is explaining what the eternal fire is. Were Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed in the fire? Yes. Is that fire still today? No. But he still calls eternal fire. It is eternal in the sense its intended purpose would be completed. That fire, its purpose is done. It's consumed whatever it is supposed to consume. In that sense, it is eternal, unstoppable. Not that it lasts for eternity. Same thing for lake of fire. Not that it lasts forever. Its intended purpose is consumed. And I will give you a few quick things. I think we are running nearer. You can note down if you want. Matthew 25:41. He says, cursed end up in the everlasting fire, prepared for devils and demons. You can study that again. We'll quickly finish that. So the cursed, in the previous verse, we learned about the offending things. All the things that are offensive to God end up in lake of fire. Here the people who are cursed end up in everlasting fire, which is prepared for devil and demons. And 2 Thessalonians 1:8 is a flaming fire which know not God but obey not gospel. Those are thrown into fire. And 2 Peter 3:7, all ungodly men, for them fire is reserved. And Revelation 20:10, devil finally ends up in fire and brimstone. And Revelation 20:15, whichever person's name is not written in the book of life would end up in the lake of fire. And finally, I want to read this verse, last verse, Revelation 21:8. Revelation 21, verse 8. These are the people who end up in the lake of fire. But the fearful, unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with the fire and brimstone, which is second death. So all people that are offending, all the goats, all the chaff, and all the dead branches, all the trees that did not grow good fruit, you pick up all the illusions, the bad characters, they all end up in lake of fire. That's what he is saying in John 15, verse 6. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit would be cast forth, cast out. That's a very important phrase, cast out, and thrown into fire, and they are burnt. Now, some people would argue this is not referring to lake of fire. This is something referring to they would be chastened. Because fire is used very, very huge, wide meanings and different illusions. In some illusion, fire is you go through a trial that is called going through fire. So you pick up less scary illusion and kind of do away with this main illusion, which is in this John 15. John 15, all the dead branches would be burnt. So you have this concept, dead things would end up in the fire. It's my belief that it is referring to lake of fire. Any questions, comments? I'm done with the thing. Yes, sir.
Okay, is the possibly the fire that consumes physical earth before the New Jerusalem comes, is that the lake of fire?
Lake of fire would definitely progress for several years because initially the beast and false prophet would be thrown into the lake of fire, then the devil. Then those who are ended up, just we have read the list, they would be thrown where the beast and false prophet were already there, as if they were present and still burning. It's a figure of speech. The whole earth would be cleansed. All the works of men, what all they toiled in their lives to build a big castle or a big car or whatever, all their works are cleansed up, consumed. But lake of fire is more association of judgment of dead. High level concept. Any other questions, comments, or disagreements? Yes.
Broken her hip completely, and she is in great pain, and she is asking for all prayers.
Okay.
Whenever that time comes, please pass it on.
Okay, yeah, I will do that. Any other things before we close? We're almost done. I think we will include that in the prayer list before the services. Thank you.
Thank you.